Again, it's good to see you this morning in the house of the Lord. We, of course, the church as an organism are the house, if you will, but we come here and assemble corporately, which is a unique experience in and of itself. And thank you for being here today. The message is Fallen from Grace, Part 9. And yes, I pray this will end at Part 10. This is not, however, I do not believe, the longest series I have done. I believe I did one on Daniel. We did one called Expeditions in Daniel. And, well, I take that back. I think Daniel was nine weeks, nine sermons. Maybe more. Maybe it was 10. Nonetheless, this morning we are going to look at Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. Galatians 6, verses 1 to 5. We're almost across the finish line, church. You will be hearing the word grace and law echoing in your mind as you sleep at night. Amen. All right, let's look at verses 1 to 5, Galatians 6. Let's read our text. Brethren, Paul writes, brethren, of course he's being practical. He'd given his argument, now he's being practical. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, that is, humbleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let's bow our hearts, gracious Heavenly Father. Thank you for your holy word today and its revelation. I pray it take root. I pray we learn by it and grow by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. One trait that makes a church less attractive is religious snobbery. I wasn't sure how to start this message, and that's what you get this morning. Whether academic, religious works, or accolades, wealth, or community influence, there are different things that can breed snobs in the church. But we're talking about Christians peering down their noses at other Christians who are deemed less moral or spiritual because they might have messed up, because they've been caught up and overtaken by sin. And while believers are justified by faith and not the law, we are not lawless. We are not freed from the moral precepts given by Christ, primarily to have love one for another. Amen. And what that looks like on a practical daily level in the church. We've heard it said, but let me repeat it. No matter how self-righteous or moral you might think you are, the cross of Jesus Christ is the great equalizer. And if you don't believe that, let me introduce you to him. In John 13, verse 34 to 35, Jesus gives authoritative instruction to his disciples, you and me. And he said to those early apostles, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this love, all will know that you are my disciples." Amen. If you have love for one another. Amen. You see, church, this is love that the world can neither experience nor produce for you.
It is that agape love which only Christians inherit and manifest toward other Christians because it is brought about through and by the Holy Spirit. Anyone can demonstrate works of the flesh, but only God can produce the fruit of a Spirit-filled life.
Amen. Amen.
As Paul states in the familiar and often cited love passage at weddings, though it is more to do with Christian attributes than it is marriage ceremonies, in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, Paul wrote, "And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Tony Merida, in his book, Love Your Church, comments that, quote, "The Spirit-filled life is not so much about dramatic and miraculous power encounters or inner mystical experiences as it is about faithful Christians living in joyful devotion to Christ and to one another."
Amen.
He goes on, he says, "We are to display the fruit of the Spirit in the context," here's the key word, "of familial care." Family care. You need a family to care for you spiritually.
Amen.
If you're a believer today. You see, because brothers and sisters, when we are overtaken by transgression, we're going to need a brother or sister to come to our aid. When it comes to loving other believers, it might well be argued that some Christians, if not many, are prone to the temperament of Cain toward his brother Abel. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 9, when asked by the Lord of his brother Abel's whereabouts, Cain replied, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And surely, however, this is not our attitude this morning.
Amen.
Am I my brother's keeper? Or do we see Christianity as an individualistic responsibility only? Is that how we view our faith? Are we jumping over a downed brother or sister to try and be first across the finish line, proving that we're the most righteous Christian or the more righteous one? Or maybe it's an every man for himself attitude, regardless of what your church family is going through, and that desperately needs your committed support. It's always interesting to me how many people will bail ship, abandon ship. I wish they stayed and helped bail. But abandon ship when everybody else is trying to hang in there and go down with it. At least save it. Here's the thing, beloved. You must love Christ before you can love your fellow Christians. And these are not mutually exclusive. To love Christ sacrificially is to sacrificially love and serve His church, His people. 1 John 4 verse 20 says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen?" Brother in this passage of 1 John refers to a fellow believer to whom we are united in the bond of Christian affection, whether we like it or not. The Apostle Paul likened Christ and the church to human marriage and the love relationship of a husband toward his wife. He said this in Ephesians 5, verse 29 through 30. He said, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church.
Amen.
For we are members of his body," Paul finishes that line. You see, being members of the body of Christ, being members of the body of Christ, how can we not then love the body? as if it were our own. Now some might ask, but what does this love look like? And for some, the answer might be to get by with the least love possible and still rest their conscience on the pillow at night. I can't sleep like that any longer. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul speaks to Spirit-led Christians. Paul speaks to Spirit-led Christians whose ministry is to one another. A phrase that, as Warren Wisby observes, appears several times in the New Testament. For example, Christians are to love one another, John 13:34, which we read a moment ago. They're to confess their sins and pray for one another, James 5:16. They're to be kind to one another, Ephesians 4:32. They're to submit to one another, Ephesians 5:21. They're to comfort and edify one another, 1 Thessalonians 5:11. They're to bear with and forgive one another, Colossians 3:13. They're to be hospitable to one another, 1 Peter 4:9. Give preference to and be of the same mind toward one another, Romans 12:10-16. And they're to accept one another, Romans 15:7. In the early church, with its Near Eastern culture as a sign of fraternal affection, Christians greeted one another with a holy kiss. You find that throughout a few passages, Romans 16:16, for example. And this is a kiss that embodied the love, purity, and the sanctity of Christian fellowship. Brotherhood. You remember Jesus' words to Judas, "You betray the Son of Man with a kiss." It was false. Now I wrote that and looked that up and I thought, I don't know that I can see those fellas at the convention getting out of their big 4x4s and slapping a big sloppy kiss on each other's cheek. But in our culture, we shake hands, or we hug, or we say something kind to each other. It doesn't have to be a kiss. Although I at one point thought I'd try that and see what happens. I would probably get decked. Just kidding. Galatians argues against works righteousness. And so we find that the legalists are contrasted in the passage here that Paul gives us. But unlike the legalist, to quote Wiersbe again, if I might, the Spirit-led Christian demands more of himself than he does of others, amen, that he might be able to help others. Such sacrificial ministry includes restoring Christians who have been caught up in sin, bearing one another's burdens, providing for our pastor, teachers, and doing good to all, giving preference to those who are of the household of faith. Amen. And so in verse 1 of Galatians 6, Paul presents a hypothetical where a Christian is overtaken by sin and needs help from his church family with restoration. He says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Amen. Now the case here is not so much the result of willful disobedience as it is one who is caught by sin and, though wanting to flee, is unable to do so. He's been ensnared. He's being crushed and can't get out from under it. Trespass, the word there here refers to any wrongdoing or misdeed as it relates to a lapse or deviation from truth and uprightness. Now the term translated restoration was used, you see, for setting a broken or dislocated bone in that time, which is very painful. The body cannot function properly till that bone is set back in its proper place. And then it's healed over. And it is to be done with utmost care. Amen. As to be done thoroughly.
The aim of church discipline is always restoration. But there is absolutely no one who stands in God's presence if not but for His grace.
Amen.
But by the grace of God, I am what I am, writes Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:10. And to quote R.C. Sproul, he said, "There but for the grace of God go I." Hallelujah. It is because of and in this spirit of grace that those mature in the faith are called to exhibit humility and goodness. And they're to do it toward that tripped up brother or sister. We don't go and beat them down while they're already down. Or as the saying goes, you don't throw water on a drowning man. To him, their life preserver.
Amen. Amen.
And neither do we push a brother and sister off somewhere in the shadows of the church like they aren't as important to God as themselves. Paul makes it clear that none of us are immune from falling. So not only are we to take care to guard our life and our faith from sin's enticement, but we must deal lovingly with others, realizing our own weaknesses. And we all have them. We kid ourselves if we say we don't.
Amen.
That's why we need one another. In verse 2, Paul says that to bear one another's burdens is to fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And let's define some terms, although I think you already get them. The word translated burdens there is the Greek noun baros, and it refers to a crushing load. A crushing load that cannot be lifted without assistance. That's what he means there in verse 2 of Galatians 6, bear one another's burdens, those heavy, crushing loads. Because in verse 5, he says what? He says in verse 5, for each one shall bear his own load. And kind of sounds contradictory, but it's not. Paul there uses the noun fortion, which is like a soldier's pack. That is, there are certain loads that we are responsible for carrying ourselves, that are assigned to us, and we're expected to do so. Being a Christian doesn't mean we get off easy or scot-free. There are some burdens that only we can bear by ourselves. But they're lighter. They're not as heavy. The law of Christ, you see, is that we serve one another through the law of Christian love. For love, we're told in the scripture, fulfills the law.
Amen.
There's no law against it, to which Paul refers in Galatians 5. If we look at Galatians 5, verses 13 to 15 again, Paul said this, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another."
Amen.
Religious elitism, legalism, snobbery. I like that word, that's why I chose it. He also mentions it over in Romans. He says in Romans 13, verses 8 to 10,
Paul said this about loving our neighbor. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. And then he quotes some of the commandments. He said, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law.
Amen.
That's the second great commandment, isn't it? Jesus asked, what are the two great commandments? You shall serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you shall love your neighbor no less than yourself. He said that in Matthew 22:39. And it comes from Leviticus, from the Levitical law, all the way back in the Old Testament, Leviticus 19, verse 18. God does not change. We still have His holy standard. Christ came to fulfill the law.
Amen.
And just quote the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. The Bible says that God is love, 1 John 4:8. Christ incarnate embodied this love, John 3:16. And nailed to a cross, Jesus demonstrated and put the Father's love on full display for all the universe to witness. And friends, we are all sinners in need of this marvelous grace.
Amen. Amen.
Always. Marvelous grace of our loving God. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace. God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace. God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin.
Amen.
I thought I'd try to sing it, but then I thought better of that. But the words is what matter. The one sure obstacle to being one another's burden bearer is spiritual pride. Looking down our noses at those we deem less godly or that don't measure up to our spiritual bar or high horse. There's no room in the church for sanctimonious big heads.
Amen.
Although some might think we should make the accommodations for them.
No.
And Paul cuts them off at the knees. And then he gives the remedy. In Galatians 6, verse 3 to 4. Paul writes, for if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. In other words, don't think yourself so good you can't help, stoop down to help others. When we think we're morally above reproach, we will fail to sympathize with the faults of others. Legalists like to think of themselves as self-appointed moral fruit inspectors when we're to be fruit producers.
Amen.
They are harder on others than on themselves. They have the supposed moral high ground and are above stooping to help their brother who's crushed and going down under the weight of some moral struggle and crying out for help. Pride results in the refusal to serve the church family, comments Tony Morita, in this way of bearing anyway. Wiersbe points out that Paul must have used the illustration in verse 1 because, quote, nothing reveals the wickedness of legalism better than the way the legalists treat those who have sinned.
Amen.
Like the Pharisees of old. Instead of trying to restore the erring brother, the legalist will condemn him and then use the brother to make himself look good. Close quote. But not so the spiritual man. The one who walks in the Spirit and the grace of God. Not so this person. He knows and understands the grace of God. And in love he stoops down to restore that fallen member of God's household. Amen. Because church, we do well to heed Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the publican or the tax collector. And I'm going to share it with you this morning in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. Verse 9, also he, that is Jesus, spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. In verse 13, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Amen. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. That is, declared righteous in God's eyes, than the other one, the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.
Amen. Amen.
Hallelujah.
Amen.
Yeah. See, Paul says the remedy is not to compare ourselves to our neighbor, but to put ourselves under God's evaluation. And Jesus said in Luke 6, verse 41 to 42, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye?
Amen.
Hypocrite, Jesus warned. Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. He's not saying don't discern, don't go and help your brother with a sin problem. But first check yourself under the microscope. And as for burdens, we should learn to differentiate between those which are light and those which are heavy. Those that are packed just for us to carry, and those that are beyond our capacity to manage alone. Merida gives the example that, and I paraphrase, getting up on time for work is my responsibility alone. Losing my job, however, might require the help of others for me to bear. You see, some folks want to turn every weight into everyone else's burden and not bear what is due them, not carry the load that they must carry alone. And some won't ask for help. They will not ask for help no matter what. They'll let that big old slab crush them to dust before they ask for help. I pray that's not us today. I pray you come to me. You come to a brother or sister. You come to one of your elders, one of your deacons. And say, I'm being crushed. I need help with this weight bearing down on me. Accept the responsibility of the loads we must carry on our own, but don't be ashamed to ask for help with the burdens that are crushing down on you, especially those that are lapses in moral judgment. When we've erred in truth and uprightness, because that's the point here. And when you truly love your neighbor, you're going to help them to walk upright.
Amen.
We're going to correct one another. This is not love like the world teaches. But don't be a religious snob or a moral legalist who is blind or intolerant of the heavy burdens of other Christians. Be alert. Be committed to helping lighten the load and doing so with humility. Be mindful of your own weaknesses lest you fall into the same sinful snare, because none are above moral reproach. Amen. Not even me. Amen. No pastor is. Not even the Pope. Surprise there. And don't compare yourself to the failures of others. Neither exploit their error to build yourself up. You know, it's easy to build yourself up by tearing others down. That's not really going up. But as I said before, put yourself under God's microscope, and only then can you rejoice in your work for the Lord when He approves. And above all, fulfill the law of Christ by helping to be a burden bearer, and fulfilling the law of loving your neighbor as yourself. As I said, not the world's perversion of love. This is not anything goes. We tolerate everything. It's just love, love. But Christian love that is in spirit and in biblical truth. I heard, I think it was Dr. Wilmington, or I read anyway, the past some of my courses, where he said, love without truth is liberalism. Truth without love is legalism. You gotta have both. And I'll close with this passage in 1 John 3:18, which says, My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. In action and in truth. Let's bow our hearts. Gracious Almighty God, praise you today. Thank you for this holy word that you've put upon us, Lord. I pray to live by it, Father. I pray to dwell, to think on it, to meditate on it, Lord, that it live in me richly. Lord, I pray for this congregation here today. I pray for their needs. I pray for whatever burdens they're carrying. I pray that we, their church family, are able to see them and be aware of them and willing to help them out. I pray if someone's carrying a heavy weight that they come forward, that they come and talk to their pastor, or they come and talk to their elder, or just another brother and sister that they can confide in. And Lord, may we who are here to help not use it against them or hold it against them to belittle them or shame them or make ourselves more spiritual as a result, but that we humble ourselves and we gently correct and that we love them, Lord. Never forgetting that the same could happen to us. We pray these things in your holy precious name today, Jesus our Christ. Amen. Let's all stand and let's all sing.